Last time I spoke here, I talked about the three wise men. And there were actually people who came to me and said, Pastor Vince, I didn't know they weren't kings. Yeah, and you probably didn't know that they were most likely a whole tribe either, not just three. I mean, think about it. Imagine the chief wise man, the chief magi, saying to the tribe, we found the star of the King of Kings. We're going to find him. Who wants to go? Everybody would say, I want to go. I want to go. I want to go. So the chief magi would say, okay, you go. Yes, you go. Yes, you go. Yes. You stay here and mind the star. Ah, you know, who wants to be left behind? Now, here's a similar thought. Instead of wise men, what if it were three wise women? You know, they would have asked for directions, arrived on time, helped deliver the baby, bought practical gifts, cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and there would be peace on earth. Amen. Now, here's another sign I thought was quite amusing. Holidays. There you go. Bringing out the best in family dysfunction. Yeah. Right? Oh, man. I mean, family reunions are great, but aren't you glad they only come once a year? Oh, that chaos. Anyway, so here we are in this new year, and it's time to make New Year's resolutions. Yay! Did you like the bumper video? Yeah. How New Year's resolutions started with coming to church on time, and then coming to church, and then coming to church as often as possible, then watching church live stream, and then watching church on YouTube before sleeping. Now, to our viewers out there, no offense, you know, nothing wrong with watching church on YouTube. Then finally realizing, instead of focusing on the things that I do, I'll focus on my heart and loving God first. After all, we are human beings, not human doings. I think it was St. Augustine who said, love God and then do whatever you like. So that's our topic this morning. Back to the basics, loving God. So last Thursday, I'm going to tell you a story. Last Thursday, during sermon prep, I presented my message to the other pastors for review, which is what we do the Thursday before the Sunday you preach. And my introduction totally sucked. And I knew it. But Pastor Frank, he's very tactful. Pastor Frank didn't say your introduction sucks. He said, you know, you can say whatever you want in your introduction, but if I were you, this is what I would say. So that's his way of saying your message, your introduction sucks. So he suggested to me, and he said, why don't you talk about the things you love? And I said, that's a brilliant idea. Why did I think of that before? Maybe that's why he's senior pastor, and I'm not. So things I love. Well, I love my family. I love sinigang, which is a Filipino dish. I love my friends, especially church friends. They're my family. I love Urban Plates. It's my favorite restaurant. They didn't pay me to say that. I love Star Trek. I'm a Trekkie like Pastor Frank. You know, I have a USS Enterprise drone in my office like Pastor Frank. And I like In-N-Out Burger. Before, until I gave up eating meat. So now I like fish fillet in McDonald's. Not just any fish fillet, double fish fillet. Because I'm pescatarian now. And of course, I love God, you know. And then I realized something as I was making down my list of things I love. It seems something's off in the English language. I mean, in English, you can say, I love In-N-Out Burger, and oh, I love God. In one sentence. So what's the difference between your love for God and In-N-Out Burger? A lot. But you don't see that in the English usage of the word love. But in Koine Greek, the language used in the New Testament, it's very precise. God wanted to make sure that he communicated this love for us in Scripture in a very precise way. Let's ask the Bible scholars here, how many words are there for love in Koine Greek? Who knows? Who says three? Who says four? All right, we have a Bible scholar here. You know how many? Eight. There's eight. Only 4 is used in the New Testament, but there's actually 8. And I won't tell you all that 8. You can ask AI about it, and he knows. He'll tell you. But can you imagine 8? The Greek word for love used for God is agape, which is the highest form of love. It's unconditional love. It's sacrificial love. And that word is never used lightly. In fact, in John 21, when Jesus was restoring Peter, because he denied Jesus 3 times, he asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me?" And Peter didn't use the word love. He used phileo. He said, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." He was very careful not to say the word agape, because he was probably still reeling from his big blunder when he denied Jesus 3 times. And he was afraid to use the word agape, because agape means unconditional love. I'm willing to die for you. And clearly he failed that test. So you don't use the word agape lightly. So you don't say, "I agape God and I agape In-N-Out Burger." You know, you don't say that. The burger's not going to love you back. You know? Although I tell you, when we had that In-N-Out truck here last Thanksgiving, I could have sworn I felt that In-N-Out Burger calling to me, "PV, Pastor Vince, eat me. Eat me." And I said, no, I'm pescatarian now. We broke off, remember? Eat me. And then you smell that aroma, you know? It's like perfume. I had to get out of there. But that's just me. It's not real. That's just me. The burger didn't die for my sins, you know? So in John 3:1, when it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. Those are very strong, loving words. Agape. It's very emotive. It's intense. If there are strong fighting words, those are strong, loving words. And if you're hearing this verse during the time of the Apostle John, it's enough to make you break down and cry and be overwhelmed by the love of God for you. Why? Because they don't use that word agape lightly. But in English, we read it and it's like, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us." Oh yeah, we think, "Oh, the Father loves me like I love In-N-Out Burger." You know, it's kind of like that. You miss the real meaning of the word. Something's lost in translation there. Agape is a different kind of love, and it's used sparingly on special occasions only. And we celebrated God's love for us today, in this occasion of the Lord's table. We remember the ultimate sacrifice Jesus made for us. He gave his life for us because he loves us. How many times have you heard that? You've heard it many times, right? And sometimes it just doesn't elicit any response for us or any emotion. If it does, not very much, because we've heard it so many times. But the truth is that love was paid with a price in violence. How many of you here have watched The Passion of the Christ? You know, that's a very violent film, but it's an accurate depiction of what Jesus went through. The torture, the beating, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the mocking, and finally the crucifixion. All that brutality that Jesus went through in order to pay for our sins and die the death that was meant for us. That's agape. Who among you here loves somebody? All of us, you know, we all love somebody, right? What's the biggest sacrifice you've made for that person that you love? Would you die for that person? Would you be willing to be tortured for that person? Jesus did, because of his love for us. That's agape. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for showing us in very clear terms how much you love us. You died for us. You suffered for us. You loved for us even before we were born. You saw us. thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I remember the story of this newlywed couple, and the wife said, "Honey, do you love me?" And the man said, the husband said, "Of course I love you." And then she said, "Would you die for me?" And the husband said, "No." And she was sad. So he said, "Because mine is an undying love." Yeah, right. Our text today is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7. And this is what it says. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children." This is a verse from the Old Testament, but it's also cited by Jesus in the New Testament as the most important commandment in Matthew 22, in Mark 12, and in Luke 10. This verse is called the Shema. During the time of Jesus, and even today, a devout Jew would recite this passage twice a day, one in the morning and one in the evening. Why is this verse so important to us? Well, as Christians, it is our basic fundamental belief that God is the focal point of our values and our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations, that He is the guiding light in our everyday lives and the decisions we make. That is the meaning of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Loving God means putting Him first. And let that be our number one New Year's resolution: God first. That is the foundation of all the other commandments. If you don't get this right, you won't get all the other commandments right. You cannot break commandments 2 to 10 without breaking the first commandment, loving the Lord your God. It's like a house of cards. If you don't know how to apply the first commandment, you will most likely fail in some of the other commandments. So what does it mean to love God with all your heart? I've unpacked love. Now let's unpack what heart means in Deuteronomy 6. The heart is not an affectual word. It's an ontological word. Now, you're probably purposely. Affectual has to do with feelings, affections. Ontological has to do with being, the totality of who you are, what you are. It's the essence of your being, your identity, your values, what it is that defines you. It can include feelings, yes, but it's more than just feelings. It involves your mind, your will, your intellect, your body, your soul, your spirit. So essentially, it's all of you. That's what it means. I make that distinction because in English, when we hear the word heart, we immediately just associate it with feelings. It's a purely affectual word in English, having to do with just emotion. Why? Because in English, the seat of emotion is the heart. But in Jewish mind, the seat of emotion is not the heart. It's the bowels. For example, in English, we will say, "Oh, sweetheart, I love you from the bottom of my heart." You know? Oh, how sweet. Immediately, you think of that warm, fuzzy feeling of attachment, of bondedness and affection. But in the Jewish world, worldview, the seat of emotion is not the heart. It's the bowels. So you say, "I love you from the bottom of my bowels." I mean, that sounds pretty weird, right? You know, why? Is he having diarrhea or something? You know? Why does he love you from the bottom of his bowels? It's not romantic at all. But in the Jewish worldview, emotion is felt in the gut. That's why we say, "Hey, I have a gut-level feeling about this." That's where they feel emotion. In Western culture, the seat of the emotion is the heart. But in Jewish culture, it's the bowels. That's why in Lamentations 1:20, it says, "Behold, O Lord, I am in distress. My bowels are troubled." Or Lamentation 2:11, "Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled." You say, what's that with the bowels, you know? It's just a difference of worldview. Now, the Hebrew word used for love is lebab, representing the center of thought and intention. I'm sorry, the Hebrew word for heart is libab, representing the center of thought and attention. It's not just feeling aspect of the heart, as used in English. And it's the same concept in the New Testament. In Matthew 22:37, which says, "Love the Lord with all your heart," the Greek word for heart is cardia, which refers to the center of human emotion, will, and intellect. Again, referring to the totality of your being. So in Hebrew, libab, and in Greek, cardia, it's the same concept. Your whole being, you love God. I say this because in Western culture, we associate God with this warm, fuzzy feeling, much like we feel towards Santa Claus or the fairy godmother, you know. He's someone who's supposed to make you feel good. So now when we don't feel God, we feel that maybe God's not there. Or we say, I'm tired. I don't feel like worshiping God today. Our relationship with God revolves around how we feel. I don't like that worship song, you know. I don't feel it. Now, I've got nothing against feelings. Feelings are wonderful if they're based on biblical truth. But if they're based on our moods, then our love for God will be like this. Up and down. Why? Because our moods are like this. Up and down as well. Our love for God is not just a matter of feeling. It's a matter of being. You have to be absolutely convinced that Jesus is real and He loves you. If it's only based on how you feel, feelings change. You know, I've seen a lot of young people who have grown up in church, been in the Christmas musicals, even led in worship team and gone on mission trips. But after college, they basically abandoned their faith. They say they're atheists now, or at the very least, agnostics. Why? Because they based their faith on feelings. They were not really totally convinced about who Jesus is or how much God loves them. The love described in Deuteronomy 6 is not based on feelings alone. It's based on being, which includes your mind, your will, your intellect. And that being is totally convinced, and that's where you build your values on, it's totally convinced of the love of God for you. And now you love God with all your being. Now, loving God with all your being has many layers. For example, layer one, it means that loving God, you love Him with all your intellect. It means your mind is totally convinced that God is real and it makes sense for you to follow Him. It's kind of like this. It's like being convinced that gravity exists, you know. Who among you here believes that gravity exists? Who among you here doesn't? No one. I mean, everybody knows gravity exists. So if I have a pen, and if I let go of this pen, you know what's going to happen, right? What's going to happen? It's going to fall to the ground. Everybody knows that. We're all convinced. You don't even have to think about it. But if I drop it here, what's going to happen? It's going to fall to the podium. It's not going to fall to the ground. It's going to fall in the podium. Everybody knows that. Nobody doubts that. I can drop it a million times here, and you know it's not going to fall to the ground. I was talking to a church member one time, and he was telling me about his anxiety. Because he lost his job, bills are piling up, and he's already thinking of relocating, and so on and so forth. He was panicking. But I know the life story of this person. He came from a poor family in the Philippines, got to America with just $100 in his pocket, worked hard, built a life, and he went through the eye of the needle. And every time he went through trials, God pulled through for him. So I asked him, "How many trials have you gone through in the past?" And he said, "A lot." And I said, "How many times has God pulled through for you?" And he said, "Each and every time." So, you know, I did my pastor pose, you know. I leaned over, looked him in the eye, and said, "So what makes you think that God wants to bring you this far only to drop you now?" And he got it. He broke down and cried. And we prayed, and he asked God for forgiveness for doubting him. And after we prayed, it's like a burden was lifted from his shoulder. A few days after, he found a job. Life is good. God was just testing him. He decided to love God 100%. And his life changed. Layer two, loving God with all your being involves your will, your decision-making process, your choices. Proverbs 3, 5 to 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Do not think you're wiser than what you are. Simply obey the Lord and refuse to do wrong. If you do, it will be like healing to your bodies and nourishment to your bones." So if you don't want to drop and fall, don't stray away from the Lord. Don't go here. What you do is you stay within the will of the Lord. You stay here. And He'll catch you each and every time. Keep trusting. Simply obey. Loving God with your being always involves your choices that you make. And let loving God govern your choices. Many years ago in the Philippines, a high school friend of mine came to me and asked me to marry him and his fiancée. After we went through several sessions of counseling, I still had my doubts. So I had one last session with his bride-to-be, and I told her, "You know, this guy you're marrying has a lot of faults. I've known him since high school. He has a terrible temper. Are you sure you want to marry him?" And she said, "Oh, but he's changed now. I'm sure he'll change some more." So I said, "Okay, I'll marry you guys, but this is what I want you to do. You got to stop pushing his buttons. And you both got to get involved in a good church where you can be discipled and grow in your faith." "Oh, yes, Pastor, yes, yes." It's amazing what some people will promise you when they want something from you. So I married them. But for some reason, they didn't go to church and chose to ignore my advice. They got caught up with the day-to-day demands of life, building a home, making money, raising kids. Several years later, I'm here in the United States already, I receive a letter from her. It was a long letter, and I can see pain written in every page, narrating how their relationship went from bad to worse. And in the end, she asked me if I could write a letter to the judge that was handling their separation case, testifying to the judge what I told her about her husband's faults during the premarital sessions. My heart sank that day because the worst of my predictions came true. I've been a pastor for 40 years, exactly 40 years this month. And I wish I could tell you this is a one-off case, but it's not. I see it repeatedly over and over again, where people begin their Christian lives so well, and then when trials come, they stray away from God. And their lives fall apart. Why do we need to put God first? Why do we need to love God with all our hearts? Isn't half our hearts good enough? Okay, 2/3 of my heart. Is that good enough? 3/4, 3/4. Good enough? Nothing short of 100% is good enough. And here's why. Because the heart will always love something. It's just a question of what. Just a question of what. If it's not God, if it's not Jesus, your heart will be devoted to something or someone One October afternoon in 2006, 13-year-old Megan Meyer hanged herself with a belt in her bedroom closet. Why? Well, Megan spent too much time on MySpace, and the mother of a classmate had been cyberbullying her with a fake profile. I wish Megan Meyer's story was a tragic case, but you'd wish it was just a one-off case, but it's not. It's one of thousands. Between 2010 to 2020, the rate of suicide among U.S. adolescents ages 10 to 14 has increased by an average of 121%. That's a lot. It begs one question above all, why? Why would such a young person, a child, basically even have cause to end their own life? Folks, there's a new god in town, and it's called social media. And a lot of young people are bowing at its altar, and it's affecting their mental health. Last year, American social psychologist and best-selling author Jonathan Haidt wrote a book entitled The Anxious Generation. And he narrates the mental health epidemic among young people today, and how social media and smartphones are the primary contributors to that epidemic. Now, we knew that already. But the difference is, this book documents the empirical data supporting that claim and gave credibility to its conclusions. So much so that in Australia, they already banned social media for children below 16 years of age. You know, there's no shortage of things that people, especially young, vulnerable people, can get addicted to. David Foster Wallace, award-winning American novelist, short story writer, essayist, and university professor, said this in his commencement speech to the graduating class of Kenyon College. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap the real meaning in life, then you will feel you don't have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when the time and age start to show, you will die a million deaths before they finally grip you. Worship power and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over those others to numb you of your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. Folks, let me tell you something, and you can take this to the bank. Your heart will always latch on to something. You will always find something to give you meaning in life. Whatever makes you feel important, significant, valued, and loved, your life will revolve around it. It will occupy much of your time. You will spend a lot of money and attention to it. And finally, it will define you. Your whole being will be molded and shaped by it. It eventually becomes an addictive, obsessive, compulsive behavior. And you know it has taken over your life because, well, you spend more time with it than anything else, more than God. And it will have power over you, and eventually it will run your life. It will keep you distracted and entertained. Oh, but you say to yourself, oh, they're harmless. I can give it up anytime. Well, granted, that's true. It doesn't solve your problem. You know why? soon as you give up something, your heart will latch on to something else. Overcome one vice and another will take its place. You will just jump from one love to another until you zero in on the one love who will never betray you and instead will grow you and mature you to your highest potential, God. Blaise Pascal summarizes it accurately when he said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." In this whole universe, there is only one person who is safe to love and worship, and that is Jesus. So why do we put God first? Many years ago, I was discipling this person. He was brilliant, intelligent, he was a network engineer, very successful guy, even drives a Porsche. But he battled with his demons because his job was very demanding. He was constantly stressed. And he would self-medicate and do recreational drugs. Sometimes he would come to my house at 7 o'clock in the morning, agitated, depressed, at times suicidal. And I would talk to him and pray with him and calm him down. And I've seen this pattern over and over again. For some people, their choice of substance is alcohol. Others, it's gambling or whatever. And it's almost always accompanied with anger and fighting and abuse. In some instances, the wife would call me because they're fighting. And I would go to their house, sometimes at 11, 12 o'clock at night, because they're fighting. And I would mediate until they calm down and pray with me. But I know it's just a patch-up job until the next fight. And it usually ends up in divorce. And in those cases, it did. Why is substance abuse so appealing? What makes it so attractive? Because it anesthetizes our pain. It relieves our anxiety. Even just for a short while, we sell our soul for that short moment of peace away from pain. It distracts our attention away from what is hurting deep within us. You know, it's kind of like this. If you have cancer of the brain and it's causing you headaches, you can take a painkiller and it will take the pain away. But it will never cure your cancer. That's what substance abuse does. It takes the pain away for a while, but it doesn't heal the heart. You know why we self-medicate and worship other gods? Because our hearts are terribly sick, and loving God is the only cure. Our hearts are terribly sick. We need to love God. Jesus is the only one who can do open-heart surgery and heal our broken hearts. You know what will determine whether the story has a happy ending or a sad one? Well, let me ask you this. How many pastors does it take to change a light bulb? How many? Only one, but only if the light bulb is willing to change. Got you there, huh? I had dinner with a former church member last month, husband and wife. They were longtime church members, but their son is worship leader in another church, and they decided to join him there and support him. The husband was sharing with me how he has an elderly client. He's a caregiver. Super rich client, lives in Newport Beach, and he's ministering to her and sharing Jesus to her and her family. And they love him. They can see his patience with their 98-year-old mother, who was never happy with any caregiver except him. Because she was constantly agitated and would yell and curse at everyone. But he would pray with her and teach her how to sing Christian songs. And his prayers would calm her down when she's agitated. So he and his wife have a ministry of reaching out to their friends and family and basically sharing Jesus with everyone they meet. He keeps saying, "If not for Jesus in my life, I will be miserable today." And he knows that because he looks at the lives of his friends and his relatives who don't have Jesus, and they're miserable. Then he thanked me. You see, at one point in his life, he and his wife were at the verge of a breakup. And I reasoned with him as a friend and convinced him to give his life to Jesus 100%. He was a Christian already, but he was kind of just playing around with God, you know. But this time I can see he was sick and tired of these games he plays. I asked him, would you give your life to Jesus 100%? Finally, he broke down and cried and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ 100%. Now, 25 years later, they're a happy couple. His oldest daughter married a fine Christian man and just gave birth, so they're new grandparents. The son is a worship leader in church, and their youngest daughter is very active in church as well. His wife is a nurse, and they have their own business, very successful. He said, Pastor, if you didn't reach out to me at that time, and I didn't listen to you, none of this would be here. And he said that with tears in his eyes. So yes, some stories do have happy endings, but this one did because he made a choice. He said, I'll give my life to Jesus 100%. Not 50%, not two-thirds, not three-fourths, 100% of his heart. Do you really love God with all your heart? Someone has said that you can miss heaven by as much as 18 inches, the distance from your head to your heart. Maybe you know Jesus, but you've got a divided heart, and you would only go so far for Jesus. You know God is asking you to let go of something or someone, but you refuse. Well, let me ask you this. What's holding you back? What's keeping you stuck? Where is your heart today? What is it that you love, that you worship? What altar do you bow down to and spend so much of your time and energy? Idols can take so many forms and shapes. It could even be a good thing. And they usually vary in intensity and frequency. But one thing in common with all of them, they will not heal your broken heart. They would leave you empty. So where is your heart today? What are you devoted to? Would you like to give your heart to Jesus today? 100%? Because he wants to set you free. Free to be the best version of yourself. But you have to trust him with all your heart. That's the deal. Either he's on the driver's seat or he's not driving. And you're on your own. There's a favorite song of mine that I asked Ferdinand to sing for us today. And it's called Tomorrow. And it kind of goes like this. It says, Jesus said, here I stand. Won't you please let me in? And I said, I will tomorrow. Jesus said, I am he who supplies all your needs. And you said, I know, but tomorrow. Tomorrow. I'll give my life tomorrow. I thought about today, but it's so much easier to say tomorrow. Oh, but who promised you tomorrow? Better choose the Lord today. For tomorrow very well might be too late. Oh, before we're going to do this, okay? Work with me here. If you feel God is calling you, touching your heart, moving you. Maybe there's something that is holding you back, but you'd like to settle it with Jesus. Would you stand while Bong is singing this song, okay? Don't worry about anything else or anyone else looking. This is just between you and God. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus and you'd like to do that now. Or maybe you've given your life to Jesus, but he doesn't have 100% of your heart and you're holding back. Maybe now you say, Lord, I'd like to recommit my life to you completely. Would you stand and prayerfully meditate upon the words of this song while Bong is singing? Thank you.